Our introductory reading is from Acts chapter 15 and the first 17 verses. I'm going to ask Brother Mark Shepherd to come forward and read that to us, please. Acts chapter 15, the first 17 verses.
Acts chapter 15, and reading verses 1 to 17. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and that they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, "Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they." Then all the multitude kept silence, and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles, to take out of them a people for his name. Unto this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, 'After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David which is fallen down, and I will build up again the ruins thereof, and will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things.'"
And after that reading, then, we now look to Brother David to give us his first talk, "The Tabernacle of David is Fallen Down."
Good afternoon, brethren and sisters. Just a word to the Queen's Cross Ecclesia about my travelling expenses. It's been such a distance that I've had to record this, Brother Harrison, on a roll of newspaper, so you might be prepared. But it's also a pleasure, brethren and sisters, to have the company of friends, of not old friends, friends of long standing. And I know all the varmints amongst you, so hopefully we can share together things from the Word. Now, it all started for me a little time ago, one Tuesday evening, in this room while I was at Bible class. And a brother had come to us, and he was talking just a little bit about the early things in chapter 15 of the Acts of the Apostles. And as my mind and eyes drifted through the chapter, I came to those two last verses of this particular section, which is talking about the tabernacle of David. Now, I've been in the truth, brethren and sisters, a long time, since 1960, when I was baptised. And this particular passage, this particular thought, this phraseology had no impact on me in all that time. And I can honestly say to you that I have been absolutely conscientious in doing my daily reading. So I've actually read this passage hundreds of times. And I'm sitting there thinking, the tabernacle of David. There wasn't a tabernacle of David. There was the tabernacle that Moses caused, God caused through Moses to be built. And there was a tent that David put up when he brought the ark to him at Jerusalem. But a tabernacle of David, what's that all about? And why have I missed this? Well, it's one of those passages that immediately one would have imagined alerted your attention to the fact that there's much more to this particular subject than might be apparent on the surface. Now, as Brother Malcolm Shulbach is wont to tell us from time to time, brothers and sisters, that the context of a particular passage of Scripture is all. And as you've listened to Brother Mark read that particular early section of chapter 15 to us, you realise that there's a problem in the early ecclesia because of the pressure that these men that had come down from Judea, verse 1, and were teaching the brethren that they needed to be circumcised after the manner, and therefore if you didn't do this you were not going to be saved. So there was a schism right away in the early ecclesia, and we know that this existed much through the Acts of the Apostles. And it's highlighted particularly down in verse 5, when there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. Now that's almost extraordinary in itself, isn't it, brothers and sisters, when you realise that there were this group in the early ecclesia who were previously Pharisees, that we haven't got much to say very complimentary about them. And these people had obviously come to an understanding of the truth, obviously had been baptised, and yet they were requiring it was needful to not only circumcise but also to keep the law of Moses. So there was this dispute in the early ecclesia, and consequently there was a conference held, and there were some real powerful people at this particular conference, as we have read. Verse 7 tells us that Peter states that, "Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago, God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of God, the word of the gospel, and believe." So Peter's authority is laid before us, and his experience and the things that he had undergone, referring perhaps to Cornelius just a few chapters ago. And that was followed up, of course, by verse 12, Barnabas and Paul declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And then finally, and perhaps just take note of this, I'm not going to make too much of this triumvirate here, but you've got Peter, and then you've got Paul and Barnabas, and now you've got James. So these three powerful sections in the early ecclesia were bringing to bear, and James, from verse 13 down to verse 17, is making this particular statement. This is his summary of the things that they had been considering. Now, those who are expert in the language, brethren and sisters, inform that here he is actually quoting in this section from the Septuagint version, which is subtly different from the passage that we shall look at probably early in our second part. And he begins, and after that they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, whatever for the moment that might mean, which is fallen down, it's in disrepair, and I will build it again, and the ruins thereof, and will set it up. So it's presenting it here as if it was a building. Well, there wasn't a building, was there, strictly speaking? And that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord who doeth all these things. So that passage a while ago just dropped into my mind, and I'm somewhat embarrassed to say that I'd never given it any consideration before. So we now embark on tracing through, brethren and sisters, what seems to me to be a wondrous theme, which will take most, if not all, of the first part of our talk to get really into the meat. This is the background as I see it and understand. And the first thing I think I ought to present to you is the word tabernacle. We're very familiar with it. We use it a lot. We read it a lot. And there are absolutely dozens and dozens and dozens of passages in the Old Testament, particularly, that use this particular word. And in the main, not in every case, but in the main, they're derived from two Hebrew words. The word ohel, which means tent, and mishkan, which means dwelling. Now, on behalf of poor, afflicted Christadelphian speakers, it would have been really good if the one rendering meant the kind of tents that people lived in, and the other word referred to the tabernacle where God was worshipped, and that would have made things nice and simple. But it isn't like that for poor, afflicted Christadelphian speakers, brethren, is it? And for sure, we find that it's a term which is used in either case. So it can be, both words describe the tents that people lived in a daily basis. Also, those same two words are used to describe the tabernacle as well. So bear that in mind, and please come to Exodus 25. And if we... because of your knowledge of these passages, brethren and sisters, I'm not going to delve into the whole chapter. I'm just going to pick out pertinent verses to illustrate the foundation that we're looking to place. We start at verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so ye shall make it. And that's, as we understand very well, brethren and sisters, that was an absolute paramount thing, that God had given to Moses the pattern, the drawings, if you like, for those things which were going to be constructed. And if you and I in our present day and generation are constructing any kind of building, we obviously clear the ground and then we peg it out, and with twine we mark out the extremities of the building, and then the footings are dug out and the pipework is laid, and then the footings are filled with concrete nowadays, and the foundation is laid, and then you start to build, then you put the roof on, and then you start to fill the inside of the building and to finish it. That's how we would construct today. That's how it is. That's a sensible building type approach. God doesn't do that, brethren and sisters. He begins with the ark. If you continue reading there, verse 10, "And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof." And then he goes on to describe in full detail, using more words than almost any other article in the tabernacle, this ark. And I draw your attention particularly to that, because it has significance within the context of the foundation that we're trying to build. And you will recall, brethren, sisters, that the order of construction of the ordered parts according to the pattern was first of all the ark, then the table of showbread, the lampstand, the curtains, the coverings, the boards, the veil, the hangings of the door, the altar of burnt offering, the hangings for the court, the oil for the lamps, and the 12th item, the altar of incense. That was the divine order. And the significance in that, brethren and sisters, and you'll be able to see it straight away. This was where God was going to dwell. This was where he was going to meet with his priest as the intermediary between God and man. This was where his Shekinah glory would fill this particular construction. And the ark then was the primary thing within the context of this manufacture. So if we come now to Exodus in chapter 40. And verse 34. We read there then, "A cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." And we know this is the Shekinah glory. "And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because of the cloud that abode thereon. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." And I think it's worth noting here, brethren and sisters, that this Hebrew word kabod, which describes the glory of the Lord, actually carries with it the understanding of something that is weighty. Now we can't quite imagine a cloud being so, but of course in the natural, clouds that are filled with moisture, for instance, are hugely heavy. So people who are expert in these things inform us. And the glory of God had a weight and a heaviness and a substance and an honour to it, so that it was not possible to stand in this particular place at this time. "And when the cloud was taken up from off over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was upon it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." And we know that and understand that. But the glory of the Lord was there, brethren and sisters. This weight of heaviness centered upon the Ark of the Covenant between the cherubim, on the mercy seat, as it is described, that would by this time have contained the tablets of the Ten Commandments, or the testimony as we would know it. And it's a holy and exalted thing. So coming over to Joshua now, and I know you'll think I've got 10-league boots on and I'm kind of taking big jumps, which is very true, because I just want to focus on the pertinent passages and not all perhaps the interesting ones that are wonderfully there as well to fill our understanding. So Joshua chapter 6 and verse 2. And this is extraordinary when you allow the thought. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. And ye shall compass the city, all of ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus thou shalt do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. How extraordinary is that, that this item which is so holy, that was in the holiest place, the holy of holies, where God would meet with his people, was out abroad being marched around Jericho, and we know full and well the consequences of that. But just interestingly, brothers and sisters, just come back to Numbers and chapter 4 and to see perhaps an element of what was going on here. Although the ark was being taken round the city, it was a symbol. And I don't know what you've thought about this up till now, but do you think that the ark being carried by the priests, by the Levites, I beg your pardon, would have been exposed? Would it have been as it was in the Holy of Holies? Or would it have been covered? Numbers chapter 4. Verse 5, and when the camp setteth forward, Aaron shall come and his sons, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it, and shall put thereon the covering of badger's skins, and shall spread over it a cloth wholly of blue, and shall put in the staves thereof. So when the tabernacle was dismembered in order that it might be transported, it was covered with this 3-layer. Now, badger skins, when I looked that up in my concordance, I don't know quite where the translators got badgers from, and there's all kinds of speculation and what kind of skin it was. But in the main, it's intended to be a dark red object. That's what the word is translated. So there were these skins that were dark red. Now you pick up the significance of these things, brothers and sisters, without me spelling them out to you. First of all, it was covered with the veil and all the intricacies of the veil and its beauty. And then in turn, it was covered with these skins. And then a dark blue cloth was placed over it. So it was completely shrouded. Now, I don't know for sure, but I suspect that all those were in place when it was carried around Jericho. And if you know different, then please talk to me and let me know. And it's wonderful, isn't it, that when we read that passage in Acts chapter 15, there were these 3 presentations by Peter and Barnabas and Paul, and then the summary by James. So there were those 3 elements there, which are picked up again here in a different form altogether, because these were the coverings that were over the tabernacle, and the significance of the coverings and their material even was of spiritual value, because the number 3, as you know, is divine perfection, just as number 7 is spiritual perfection, and number 10 is ordinal perfection, and the figure 12, governmental perfection. And we see all those figures in the word, brethren and sisters, presented in their various forms, in their various places, leading us onwards within the context of the presentation of the truth of God's word. So Joshua chapter 18 now. And this verse is just purely so that we can set the context of the geography now of where the tabernacle was. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there. Now the tabernacle was to last, brethren and sisters, as near as I can estimate it, 400 years from this particular point. 400 years, long period of time. And we are actually told in another passage, by the time Solomon in his fourth year, which is a passage that we shall come to, that the tabernacle and all its furniture was 480 years old. So it's set up now in Shiloh. So moving on again to another passage you know well, 1 Samuel chapter 1. And you will know straight away that this is where Hannah comes to Eli to make that representation, and he misinterprets her speaking to God as that she was a lady under the influence of drink, which was not the case as we know. But to remind ourselves in verse 2, this man of Ramath Zophim, Elkanah, had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were the priests of the Lord there. And you will know that in that chapter she's making a vow. But I've drawn your attention to that verse because, again, it pins down the geography that this tabernacle was established still in Shiloh. And chapter 4, same book. Verse 2, and the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. And they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." They were convinced that the Ark, being fetched out of Shiloh, which was 40 miles away from where they were now, was going to save them. It was going to be the thing that was going to save them. Now, they never addressed this to God. They never came to God in prayer to find out why it is that they were being put to the worse before the Philistines. And that was a huge and disastrous mistake to make. And so they fetched the ark. Verse 5, and when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth this noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid. And they said, "God is come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore." Well, there hadn't, except, of course, when they took it around Jericho. But that was at the behest of God. God had directed that. And again, I do not know now whether the ark was covered in the prescribed way with those three elements of covering or whether it was exposed. I don't know. And as the rest of the chapter unfolds, you will know, verse 17, a messenger comes from the battle that ensued. He was fled from the Philistines, and he confesses that there had been a great slaughter among the people, and he tells Eli that thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken. And then, of course, Eli falls backwards off the seat that he was sat on and he loses his life. And there's catastrophe. The next chapter goes on to tell us that the Philistines, having captured the ark, brings it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. And when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And next day, when they got up, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. Well, they set it back up again, and verse 4 tells us that next morning when they arose, behold, Dagon was fallen not only on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off from the threshold, and only the stump of Dagon left to him. And we know, brethren and sisters, with our knowledge of this passage, these passages of Scripture, that it was an absolute disaster for the Philistines, and they had to quickly reorganize themselves and realize that they've got a disaster on their hands. That this wasn't capturing something which was an inanimate thing like Dagon was. This was the Ark of the Covenant. And they were in a mess. And they built a cart, you'll remember, and placed it upon the cart and let the oxen take it as they would. And chapter 6 and verse 19 tells us there that the Lord smote the men of Beth-Shemesh because they had looked into the ark. So when it came back, it was almost as if, I'm suspecting by now, brethren and sisters, there's no covering on the ark now, I would suspect, even if there was when they took it into the battle against the Philistines. And the first thing that the men of Beth-Shemesh did when the ark was returned to them, and they rejoiced at this, they looked inside. And the Lord smote these men because of their error. He smote the people 50,310. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten so many of the people with this great slaughter. And verse 21, they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come down and fetch it unto you. And that's verse 2 of chapter 7 is what happened to it. It was taken to Kirjath-Jearim for a period of 20 years, verse 2 tells us. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. It was a catastrophe, wasn't it? Because they had failed to recognize the significance and the importance of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, in 2 Samuel, in chapter 6, and again you'll be familiar with this particular passage. Pick it up at verse 1 to get us the context. Again David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baalah of Judah. Now that's the same as Kirjath-Jearim. To bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, that dwelleth between the cherubim. And that statement there, brethren and sisters, has got it absolutely right. And you will remember that they put the ark of God, verse 3, upon a new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And as you know, that when it got onto rocky ground, it started to shake and it looked perilous. And so this poor man put forth his hand to steady it because he thought it was going to fall. And Uzzah was slain by God. Just as they, who from Beth-Shemesh had looked into the ark. And so it was a disaster whenever they failed to do things by the directions of God in his word, in his law, in the things that were given to Moses by commandment to the people. Things were really, really bad. But verse 17, they finally brought the ark of the Lord and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it, and David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the word there, the original word that is translated tabernacle, is a Hebrew word ohel, which means tent, and that's what it was. Now, almost the first question that I thought of when I'm reading that particular passage is, well, why didn't he just move the tabernacle? Why did he pitch another tent for it? Well, I've got all kinds of vague explanations for that, and you'll either agree or disagree. Could be by now the tabernacle was in disrepair. Now, I don't know that that's the case, because the tabernacle might have been treated by the Almighty in the same manner in which the clothing of the people who travelled all those 40 years in the wilderness were protected. Their shoes didn't wear out and their clothing didn't fall to pieces and wear, as we would know and experience it. And maybe the tabernacle was treated by God in exactly the same way. I don't know. But if we presume that it wasn't, that by now it could have been in a state of quite disrepair, then it might have been a problem to have actually removed it. But I don't know that that's the case. It might possibly have been. And then the other thought that I had, well, Jerusalem in David's time was a very compact place, very, very overbuilt in many ways. And I doubt there would have been room to have pitched the tabernacle there in the form in which we understand it from Exodus and chapter 25 and onwards. So this decision that David needed to bring the ark to him, once it was taken into battle, it never went back to the tabernacle. It was separated always. It no longer was going to function in the way in which it had done before, although the tabernacle services were conducted still, as we shall discover in a while as we come to come to a verse. So, chapter 7 and verse 1 and 2, it came to pass when the king sat in his house that the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. The king said unto Nathan, the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. Well, that's exactly right. That's the observation. And he was concerned about that, was David. Because he had the comfort of a cedar house, which was substantial and very attractive, I imagine. And he's thinking, but I've pitched a tent for the ark. Verse 5. Go tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. And that's the word dwelling. And all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me a house of cedar? And we know the outworking of that particular statement. However, verse 10, moreover, while I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more, as before time, and since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. Now that's important, brethren and sisters, that statement, that God was going to build for David a house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. And there the word house means a family. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 16. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Now David would only see that in the fullness of time, brothers and sisters, when he is raised from the dead. The full outworking of that statement David would have never have seen in his life. And house in verse 16 means household. It's the people of the house that the Almighty is laying before David here. These are the things that are going to develop. These are the things which you're going to accrue. Not just the superficial first element that Solomon is going to build the temple, but that in the fullness of time through the Lord Jesus Christ, these things are going to come to full fruition. And the final verse of this particular chapter, therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee, for thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. And rather wonderfully, brethren and sisters, he uses the Hebrew word bayis there for house. And again, it means household. It means the people of the house of David who would be blessed. And how wonderfully that starts to open up this particular consideration and these wonderful things that we're looking at and that we're sharing together. If you come to 1 Chronicles chapter 16, I beg your pardon, I should take you to 15 first. It's just to illustrate one particular point here. In verse 1, David made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for it a tent. And that is the Hebrew word ohel there. So chapter 16... which gives us a description now of something that we've already read, but in the form of Chronicles here. So they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God. And when David had made an end of the offering of the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. And then everyone was rewarded by a gift, you will remember. Verse 37. So he left there before the ark of the covenant of the Lord Asaph and his brethren to minister before the ark continually as every day's work required. So Asaph, that we read of in the Psalms, brothers and sisters, was appointed to this position of service before the ark. Verse 38, and Obed-Edom with their brethren, 78. Obed-Edom also the sons of Jeduthun and Hoseth to be the porters, and Zadok the priest and his brethren the priests before the tabernacle of the Lord in the high place that was at Gibeon. So service was still being conducted in the tabernacle at that particular time. And David's ordering of these things, brethren and sisters, was truly extraordinary. There was nothing flippant accepting the error that he made in putting the ark upon a cart when it should have been carried by the Levites. And one imagines David was hugely disturbed by that, because he, in that act, in that direction, and I believe it could have only come from him, it caused a man's life to be taken by God because of the holiness of this object here. So 1 Kings and chapter 6. I'm sorry this is jumping around a little bit, but you've got very skilled fingers, I know, so I'm not worried about you at all. It came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Zif, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. So within a little period, brethren and sisters, the things to do with the tabernacle and the ark, of course, were 480 years old, less whatever time it had taken them into wilderness to begin the building. 480 years. If you think of that, that's how old the tabernacle was, and that's one of the thoughts that I had about, well, was it starting to be in disrepair? Would it be perhaps a dangerous thing to actually move it, to bring it to Jerusalem? Whatever that explanation is, isn't hugely important. But if you want to put a timeline on this to think about, brethren and sisters, 480 years back from where we are, that's going to take you to 1535. That's 30 years before Shakespeare. And there's not much left from Shakespeare's time. I know Anne Hathaway's cottage is there, but that's because it brings in money. All the rest of it from Shakespeare's time, there's not too much left. And it's salutary, isn't it, when we think of the timelines. And I've just got three more passages that I want to take you to. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, we've read the early part of this particular passage, but if we come down to that verse that we left in verse 29, right at the end of the chapter, "Now let it please thee to bless the Baith, the household of thy servant, that it may continue for ever and ever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed for ever." And we see within the context of that particular statement, this particular subject is opening right up for us. And this Baith, this household, he's talking about the people of the house of David, of that lineage. And we are recipients, brethren and sisters, of the sure mercies of David, you'll remember. And I just want to conclude this first talk by taking you, please, to Psalm 78. Remembering the people of the house. And you will know Psalm 78. It's a history of the children of Israel, and we just need to pick one or two verses out here to get the flavour of the conclusion I want to come to here. Verse 15. God clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them to drink out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock. He caused waters to run down like rivers. And they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Verse 20. Behold, he smote the rock that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? And of course, the answer was yes. Verse 22, because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. All those punishments that God brought upon them came to pass. Verse 31, and the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. For all this they sinned still and believed not his wondrous work. They didn't learn the lesson. Verse 41, and they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They marked off what God could do in their lives. Verse 54, and he brought them to the border of his sanctuary, even to his mountain which his right hand had purchased. And he cast out the heathen also before them and divided them an inheritance by line and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not his testimonies. 58. For they provoked him to anger with their high places and they moved him to jealousy with their graven image. Verse 60. So that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hands. And then almost surprisingly, brethren and sisters, in verse 67, we read, moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. And that's almost a surprise, this verse 67, except there was a period following the debacle at Shiloh when Ephraim tried to re-establish tabernacle service. And this was rejected by God. And he refused the tabernacle of Joseph. It wasn't Joseph's tabernacle per se. It was still God's tabernacle. But God refused that. It was not appropriate. It was not what he wished. Verse 69. And he built his sanctuary like the high places, like the earth which he had established forever. And he chose David also his servant and took him from the sheepfolds that he might build for him a house. Of which conclusion we come to in our second part.